Let us continue now with Christ and His Mysteries on the Heights of Thabor. The collect for the feast, that is, the Transfiguration, says secondly that our adoption of children of God was wonderfully foreshown by the divine voice that came from the bright cloud. The Eternal Father makes known to us that Jesus is His Son. Jesus is also the firstborn amongst many brethren. Having taken a human nature, He makes us partakers, by His grace, of His divine sonship. If He is God's own Son by nature, we are so by grace. Jesus is one of ourselves by His incarnation. He makes us like to Him in bestowing upon us a participation in His divinity, so that we make with Him only one mystical body. That is the divine adoption. Ut filii Dei nominimur et simus. In declaring that Jesus is His Son, the Father declares that those who by grace are partakers of His divinity are equally, although by another title, His children. It is through Jesus, the incarnate Word, that this adoption is given to us. Genuit nos verbo veritatis. And in adopting us as His children, the Father gives us the right of one day sharing His divine and glorious life. That is the perfect adoption, adoptio perfecta. On God's part, it is perfect, for the seal of infinite wisdom is set upon all His works. See indeed what incomparable riches God heaps upon His adopted children, sanctifying grace, the infused virtues, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the actual graces granted to us daily. All that constitutes the supernatural domain for us here below. And to assure us of all these riches, there is the incarnation of His Son, the infinite merits of Jesus applied to us in the sacraments, the Church with all the privileges which the title of Bride of Christ confers upon her. Yes, this adoption on God's part is perfect. But on our part, here below it cannot be perfect. It ever goes on developing from the day when it was given to us in baptism. It is a germ which has to grow, an outline which has to be filled in, a dawn which must reach its full noontide. We shall attain perfection when, after we have been perseveringly faithful, our adoption comes to its fruition in glory. This is why the Church ends the collect for this feast by asking that we may come to perfect adoption, which is only consummated in the glory of heaven. In the Transfiguration, we see, in fact, the revelation of our future greatness. This glory which surrounds Jesus is to become our portion because He gives it to us, His members, the right of participating in the inheritance that He possesses as the very Son of God. This is the thought of Saint Leo. In this mystery of the Transfiguration, God's providence has laid a solid foundation for the hope of the Church, so that the whole body of Christ may know what a transformation will be granted to it, and that the members may be assured that they will be sharers in the glory which shone forth in their head. Here below, by grace, we are God's children, but it hath not yet appeared what we shall be one day in consequence of this adoption. Nunc filii sumus et nondum apparuit quid erimus. That day will come when the lightnings have enlightened the world and the voice of judgment having made the earth to shake and tremble to its foundations, the just, according to the words of Jesus Himself, shall shine as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Their bodies will be glorious like unto Christ's body upon Thabor. It is the same glory which shines upon the humanity of the incarnate Word that will transfigure our bodies. St. Paul expressly tells us so. Doubtless, we ought not to believe that Christ upon the Holy Mount had all the glory wherewith His humanity is now resplendent in heaven. It was only a reflection of that glory, and yet it was so dazzling that the disciples were ravished. Whence then came this wonderful radiance? From the divinity. It was an overflowing of the divinity upon the holy humanity, an irradiation from the furnace of eternal life, which was ordinarily hidden in Christ, and now at this hour caused this sacred body to shine with marvelous splendor. This was not a borrowed light, coming from without, but rather a reflection of that incommensurable majesty which Christ contained within himself. For love of us, Jesus, during his earthly life, habitually hid the divine life under the veil of mortal flesh. He prevented it from overflowing in a continuous light which would have blinded our feeble eyes. But at the transfiguration, the Word gave full liberty to his eternal glory. He allowed it to throw its splendor upon the humanity which he had taken. This shows us that our holiness is no other thing than our resemblance to Christ Jesus, not a holiness of which we ourselves can be the first source, but a flowing forth in us of the divine life. Through the grace of Christ, this holiness began to dawn in us at the time of our baptism, which inaugurated our transformation into the image of Jesus. Indeed, here below, holiness is but an inward transfiguration modeled upon Christ. By our fidelity to the Holy Spirit's action, this image grows, little by little, is developed and perfected until we reach eternal life. Then the transformation will appear in the sight of the angels and the elect. This will be the supreme ratification of the perfect adoption, which will cause an inexhaustible spring of joy to well up within us. Such is the glorious state which awaits us, because it is the glorious state of Jesus, our head, whose members we are, the wonderful state whereof the transfiguration upon Thabor gives us a glimpse and proposes to our faith as an object of hope. But you may say, what are we to do in order to attain to it? What path must be followed so as to arrive at this blessed glory of which we contemplate a ray in the transfiguration of our divine Savior? There is but one path, and it is the Father who shows it to us. The Father who adopts us, who calls us to the heavenly inheritance that we may be partakers of his beatitude and share one unending day in the plenitude of life. The Father himself points out the way to us, and it is in this same mystery that he points it out. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. It is true that we already heard these words at the baptism of Jesus, but at the transfiguration, the Father adds something new which contains all the secret of our life. Ipsum audite. Hear ye him. It is as if, in order to make us attain to him, God referred us to Jesus. And such is indeed the economy of the divine designs. Being God's Son, who lives forever in the bosom of the Father, Jesus, the Word incarnate, makes known to us the divine secrets. He is the light that enlightens every man coming into this world. Where that light shines, there is no darkness. To hear him is truly to hear the Father who calls us, because the doctrine of Jesus is not his own doctrine, but the doctrine of him who sent him. All that which he teaches us, his Father has bidden him reveal to us. Omnia quaecumque adivie Patre meo nota fici vobis. He is henceforward the only way that leads to the Father. Nemo venit ad patrum nisi per me. In former times, God had spoken by Moses and the prophets. Now he speaks to us only by his Son. And see how, in order to make us understand this more clearly, Moses and Elias disappear when the voice of the Father tells us to hear his Son. Christ alone is henceforth the one mediator. He alone fulfills the prophecies and sums up the law. He substitutes realities for figures and predictions. He replaces the old law of servitude by the new law of adoption and love. To be the child of the Eternal Father, to attain the perfect and glorious adoption, we have but to listen to Jesus. And when does He speak to us? He speaks to us in the Gospel. He speaks to us by the voice of the Church, by that of events and trials, by the inspiration of His Spirit. But in order to listen well, silence is needful. It is needful that we should often, like Jesus at the Transfiguration, go apart into a solitary place. Certainly Jesus is to be found everywhere, even in the turmoil of great cities, but He is only heard well in a peaceful soul surrounded by an atmosphere of silence. He is only well understood in a soul that prays, Dom Ororet. It is then above all that He reveals Himself to the soul, drawing her to Him and transfiguring her in Him. At the hour of prayer, let us think that the Father is showing us His Son. Hic est filius meus delectus. Then let us adore Him with deep reverence, living faith, and ardent love. And then, too, we shall hear Him. He alone has the words of eternal life. Domine ad quium ibimus verba vitae aeternae habes. Let us listen to Him by faith, by this acceptation of all that He says to us. Yea, Lord, I believe it because Thou dost say it. Thou art ever in sino patris. Thou seest the divine secrets in the splendor of eternal light. We believe what Thou dost reveal to us. Faith is for us that lamp spoken of by the Apostle who witnessed Thy transfiguration, that light that shines in the darkness in order to guide us. It is in this light, surrounded by darkness, that we walk, and despite this very darkness we must walk valiantly. To hear Jesus is not only to listen to Him with the ears of our body, He is to be heard too with the ears of the heart. Our faith must be practical, and put into action by words worthy of a true disciple of Jesus, conformed to the spirit of His gospel. This is what St. Paul calls to please God, a term that the Church herself repeats when she asks for us that we may be worthy children of our Heavenly Father. And this, despite temptations, trials, and sufferings. Do not let us listen to the voice of the evil one. His suggestions are those of a prince of darkness. Do not let us be led away by the prejudices of the world. Its maxims are deceptive. Let us take care not to be seduced by the solicitations of the senses. To satisfy them only brings trouble upon the soul. It is Jesus alone whom it behooves us to hear and follow. Let us yield ourselves to Him by faith, confidence, love, humility, and obedience. If the soul is closed to earth's clamors, to the tumult of the passions and senses, the Incarnate Word will Himself become master of it little by little. He will make us understand that true joys, the deepest joys, are those that are found in His service. The soul that has the happiness of being admitted, like the privileged apostles, into the Divine Master's intimacy will sometimes feel constrained to cry out with St. Peter, Domine bonum est nos hic esse. Lord, it is good for us to be here. Doubtless, Jesus does not always lead us to Thabor, there where it is good to be. He does not always give us sensible consolations. If He does give them, we ought not to reject them, for they come from Him. We must accept them humbly, but without seeking them for themselves and without being attached to them. St. Leo remarks that our Lord answered nothing when St. Peter proposed to build tabernacles thereby to make a permanent abode in this place of beatitude. Not, continues St. Leo, that this was wrong, but because it was not the hour. As long as we are here below, it is much more often to Calvary that Jesus leads us, that is to say, through contradictions, trials, and temptations. What did Jesus speak of when he was upon the mountain with Moses and Elias? Of his divine prerogatives, of his glory which transported his disciples? No, he spoke of his approaching passion, of the excess of his sufferings which filled Moses and Elias with wonderment as much as did the excess of his love. It is by the cross that Christ leads us to life, and because he knows that we are weak in time of trial, he will to show us, by his transfiguration, what glory we are called to share with him if we remain faithful. Here below, it is not the time for repose, but the time for toil, effort, struggle, and patience. Let us remain faithful to Jesus in spite of everything. We have heard that he is the Son of God, equal to God. His words do not pass away. He is the eternal Word. Now he affirms that he that follows him shall have the light of life. Happy the soul that listens to him, and him only, and listens always without doubting his word, without being shaken by the blasphemies of his enemies, without being overcome by temptation or cast down by trial. We know not, says St. Paul, what a weight of glory is laid upon us in return for the least suffering born in union with Christ Jesus. God is faithful, and in all the vicissitudes through which a soul passes, God infallibly leads her to this transformation which makes her like unto his Son. Thus, our transfiguration into Jesus is inwardly brought about little by little, until the day comes when the soul will appear radiant in that company of the elect who bear the mark of the Lamb, those whom the Lamb transfigures because they are his own. Our Lord himself has promised this to us. The world shall rejoice, he said before leaving us, but here below you shall be in sorrow and trial as I was before entering into my glory. That is necessary. It is the way of my providence. But remain steadfast. Have confidence. I am with you all days, even to the consummation of the world. Now your faith receives me each day in the mystery of my self-abasement, but I will come one day in the full revelation of my glory, and you, my faithful disciples, shall share this glory, for you are one with me. Did I not ask this of my Father when about to pay the price of it by my sacrifice? Father, I will that where I am, they also whom thou hast given me may be with me, that they may see my glory which thou hast given me, because thou hast loved me before the creation of the world. As for you whom I have called my friends, to whom I have confided the secrets of my divine life, as my Father ordained, you who have believed and have not left me, you shall enter into my joy and live by me. Full life, perfect joy, because it will be my own life and my personal joy that I will give you, my life and my joy as Son of God. Chapter 13. Christ loved the church and delivered himself up for it, that he might sanctify it. The Passiontide. In narrating the account of the Transfiguration, St. Luke brings up this detail that Moses and Elias spoke with Jesus of his death. Thus, at the moment when Christ raises for his chosen disciples a corner of the veil that hides the splendors of his divinity from the multitude, he speaks of his passion and death. This may seem strange, and yet it is not so in reality, for the passion marks the culminating point of the work that Christ came to do here below. It is the hour wherein Jesus consummates the sacrifice that is to give infinite glory to his Father, to redeem humanity, and reopen to mankind the fountains of everlasting life. Moreover, our Lord, who from the first moment of his incarnation delivered himself up wholly to his Father's good pleasure, ardently desired to see arrive what he called his hour. I have a baptism whereby to be baptized, a baptism of blood, and how am I straitened until it be accomplished? Jesus longed for the hour to come when he might be plunged into suffering and undergo death in order to give life to us. Certainly, he will not advance this hour. Jesus is fully submissive to his Father's will. St. John more than once notes that the Jews try to take Jesus by surprise and put him to death. Our Lord ever escapes them, even by miracle, because his hour was not yet come. But when it does come, Jesus delivers himself up with the greatest ardor, although he knows in advance all the sufferings that he is to bear in body and soul. With desire I have desired to eat this Pasch with you before I suffer. It has at last come, that hour so long awaited. Let us contemplate Jesus at this hour. The mystery of his passion is ineffable, even to the smallest details, as moreover everything is in the life of the God-man. Here especially we are on the threshold of a sanctuary where we can only enter with living faith and deepest reverence. A text of the Epistle of St. Paul to the Ephesians resumes the essential points that we have to consider in this mystery. Christ, he says, loved the church and delivered himself up for it, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be only and without blemish. The mystery of the Passion itself is indicated by these words, Jesus delivered himself up. And what urged him to deliver himself up? Love is the deep meaning of the mystery. Dilexit ecclesiam. And the fruit of his oblation of his entire self through love is the sanctification of the church. Each of these truths revealed by the Apostle contains many treasures and fruits of life for our souls. Let us contemplate them for some moments. We shall afterwards see how we ought to share in the Passion of Jesus, so as to draw from this treasury and gather these fruits. St. Paul tells us that Christ loved the church. The church here means the kingdom of those who, as the Apostle likewise says, are to form the mystical body of Jesus. Christ loved the church, and because he loved it, he gave himself up for it. Love ordained the passion. Doubtless, first and above all, it was out of love of his Father that Jesus willed to undergo the death of the cross. He says so himself, explicitly, that the world may know that I love the Father, I do his will, which is to deliver myself up to death. Behold Christ during his agony. During 3 hours, weariness, sadness, sorrow, and anguish sweep over his soul like a torrent and take possession of it to such a point that the blood escapes from his sacred veins. What an abyss of sorrow there is in this agony! And what does Jesus say to his Father? Father, if thou wilt, remove this chalice from me. Is it then that Christ no longer accepts his Father's will? Certainly he does accept it. But this prayer is the cry of the sensitive part of pure human nature, crushed by weariness and suffering. At this moment, Christ is above all a man of sorrows. Our Lord feels the terrible burden of agony weigh upon his shoulders. He would have us know this, and therefore he thus prays. Hear what he immediately adds, but yet not my will, but thine be done. This is love's triumph. Because he loves his Father, he places the will of his Father above all things, and he accepts to suffer everything. It is to be remarked that the Father, if he had so decreed in his eternal designs, could have lessened our Lord's sufferings and changed the circumstances of his death. He did not so will. In his justice, he exacted that in order to save the world, Christ should yield himself to every sorrow. Did this will diminish the love of Jesus? Certainly not. He does not say, "My Father might have arranged things otherwise." No, he fully accepts all that his Father wills. Non mea voluntas sed tua fiat. Henceforward, he will go to the very end in his sacrifice. Soon after his agony, at the moment of his arrest, when St. Peter wishes to defend him and with his sword strikes one of those who come to seize his master, what does the Savior at once say to him? "Put up the sword into the scabbard. The chalice which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" Hence it is, before all, love for his Father that urges Christ to accept the sufferings of the Passion. But the love that he bears towards us, likewise, urges him. At the Last Supper, when the hour for achieving his oblation draws near, what does he say to his apostles gathered around him? "Greater love than this no man hath, that a man lay down his life for his friends." And this love, which surpasses all love, Jesus is about to show forth to us. For, says St. Paul, Christ dies for all. He died for us when we were his enemies. What greater mark of love could he give us? None. Thus the apostle does not cease to declare that Christ delivered himself up and gave himself for us because he loved us. And in what measure did he deliver and give himself? Even unto death. What infinitely enhances this love is the sovereign liberty wherewith Christ offered himself. These words tell us how spontaneously Jesus accepted his passion. Did he not one day say, when speaking of the good shepherd who gives his life for his sheep, "Therefore doth the Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No man taketh it away from me, but I lay it down of myself, and I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again." And see how these words have come to pass. At the moment of his arrest, he asks those who would lay their hands upon him, "Whom seek ye?" "Jesus of Nazareth? I am he." And at this answer, they fall backward upon the ground. If he asked his Father would have sent more than 12 legions of angels to deliver him. Jesus adds, "I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you laid not hands on me." It might have been the same now, but he does not will to have it so, for this is his hour. See him before Pilate. He acknowledges that the power of the Roman governor to condemn him to death comes only from his Father. If he so willed, he might deliver himself from Pilate's hands, but because it is his Father's will, he submits himself to an unjust judge. This freedom with which Jesus gives his life is entire. And this is one of the most admirable perfections of his sacrifice, one of the aspects that touch our human hearts most deeply. God so loved the world as to give his only begotten Son. Christ loved his brethren to this point that he spontaneously and entirely gave himself up to save them. All is perfect in the sacrifice of Jesus, the love that inspires it, and the liberty with which he accomplishes it. Perfect, too, in the gift offered, Christ offers himself. Christ offered the whole of himself. His soul and body were bruised and broken by suffering. There's no suffering that Jesus has not known. If we read the Gospel attentively, we see that the sufferings of Jesus were ordered in such a way that no member of his sacred body was spared. There was no fiber of his heart but was torn by the ingratitude of the multitude, by being forsaken by his own disciples, and by the sorrows of his mother. He underwent all the outrages and humiliations wherewith a man can be oppressed. He fulfilled to the letter the prophecy of Isaiah, "Many have been astonished at thee, so shall his visage be inglorious among men." There was no sightliness that we should be desirous of him, and we have thought him, as it were, a leper and as one struck by God and afflicted. I spoke just now of the agony in the Garden of Olives. Christ, who exaggerates nothing, reveals to his apostles that his innocent soul is now oppressed with sadness so poignant and bitter that it is enough to cause his death. What an abyss! A God, infinite power and beatitude, overcome by sadness, fear, and heaviness. The Word incarnate knew all the sufferings that were to fall upon him throughout the long hours of his passion. This vision awoke in his sensitive nature all the repulsion that a simple creature would thereby have experienced. In the divinity to which it was united, his soul saw clearly all the sins of mankind, all the outrages committed against God's holiness and infinite love. He had taken upon himself all these iniquities. He was, as it were, clad with them. He felt all the wrath of divine justice weigh upon him. He foresaw that for many men his blood would be shed in vain, and this sight brought the grief of his blessed soul to its climax. But, as we've seen, Christ accepted all. He now arises and goes forth from the garden to meet his enemies. It is here that this series of humiliations and sufferings, which we can scarcely attempt to describe, begins for our Lord. Betrayed by the kiss of one of his apostles, bound by the soldiery as a malefactor, he is led before the high priest. There he holds his peace in the midst of the false accusations brought against him. He only speaks in order to declare that he is the Son of God. This profession is the most solemn that has ever been made to the divinity of Christ. Jesus, King of Martyrs, dies for having confessed his divinity, and all the martyrs were to give their lives for the same cause. Peter, the chief of the apostles, had followed his divine master afar off. He had promised never to forsake him. Poor Peter! We know how he thrice denied Jesus. For our Lord, this was doubtless one of the deepest pains of that terrible night. The soldiers set a guard round Jesus and load him with insults and cruel treatment. Not being able to bear his gentle gaze, they blindfold him in derision. They insolently strike him. They dare to defile with their filthy spittle that adorable face whereof the contemplation ravishes the angels. The gospel next shows us how Jesus, from break of day, is dragged from tribunal to tribunal, how he's treated by Herod as a fool. He, eternal wisdom, and scourged by order of Pilate. The executioners pitilessly strike their innocent victim, whose body is soon but one wound. And yet, this cruel scourging does not suffice for these men who do not deserve the name of men. They press a crown of thorns upon the head of Jesus and make him the butt of their mockeries. The cowardly Roman governor imagines that the Jews' hatred will be satisfied. In seeing Christ in such a pitiable state, he presents him to the crowd, Ecce homo, behold the man. Let us at this moment behold our divine master plunged into this abyss of sufferings and ignominies, and let us think that the Father, he too, presents him to us and says to us, behold my Son, the splendor of my glory. But for the wickedness of my people have I struck him. Jesus hears the clamor of the furious populace, who prefers a brigand before him, and in return for all his benefits, demand his death. The sentence of death is then pronounced, and Christ, taking his heavy cross upon his lacerated shoulders, sets out on the way to Calvary. What sorrows are yet reserved for him? The sight of his mother, whom he so tenderly loves, she whose immense affliction he understands as none other can, the being stripped of his garments, the piercing of his hands and feet, the burning thirst, then the malignant sarcasms of his most mortal foes. Va, thou that destroyest the temple of God, save thy own self, and we will believe thee. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Finally, the abandonment by his Father, whose holy will he has ever done. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He has truly drunk the chalice to the dregs. He has fulfilled to the last iota, that is to say, to the least detail, all that was foretold of him. Thus, when all is accomplished, when he has exhausted to the depths every sorrow and every humiliation, he can utter his consummatum est. Yes, all is consummated. He has now only to give up his soul to his Father. When the Church, during Holy Week, reads us the account of the Passion, she interrupts herself at this place in order to adore in silence. Like her, let us fall down in adoration before the Crucified who has just breathed forth his last sigh. He is truly the Son of God. Deus veris, de Deo vero. Let us take part, on Good Friday, in the solemn adoration of the cross, which in the spirit of the Church is intended to repair the numberless outrages heaped upon the divine victim by his enemies upon Golgotha. During this touching ceremony, the Church places some moving reproaches upon the lips of the innocent Savior. These literally apply to the deicide people. We can take them in an altogether spiritual sense. They will give birth in our souls to intense feelings of compunction. O my people, what have I done to thee? Or in what have I afflicted thee? Answer me, what ought I have to have done for thee that I have not done? I planted thee as my most beautiful vineyard, and thou art become to me exceedingly bitter. For in my thirst thou hast given me vinegar to drink, and with a spear hast thou pierced the side of thy Savior. For thy sake I scourged Egypt with its firstborn, and thou hast scourged me. I led thee out of Egypt, drowning Pharaoh in the Red Sea, and thou didst deliver me up to the chief priests. I opened a passage for thee in the midst of the sea, and thou didst open my side with a lance. I went before thee as a pillar of fire, and thou didst lead me to the judgment hall of Pilate. I fed thee with manna in the desert, and thou didst strike me with blows and scourges. I gave to thee a royal scepter, and thou didst give to my head a crown of thorns. I lifted thee up with great power, and thou didst hand me on the gibbet of the cross. Let our hearts be touched by these plaints of a God suffering for men. Let us unite ourselves to this loving obedience which led him to the immolation of the cross. Factis obedience usque ad mortem, mortem autem crucis. Let us say to him, O divine Savior, who suffered so much for love of us, we promise to do all that we can in order to sin no more. Grant us by your grace, O adorable Master, to die to all that is sin, attachment to sin, and to the creature, and to live no longer save for you. For, says St. Paul, the love that Christ showed us in dying for us presseth us, that they also who live may not now live to themselves, but unto him who died for them. Christ's sacrifice, begun at the moment of the Incarnation, is now achieved. From the pierced side of Jesus flow the streams of living water which are to purify and sanctify the Church. Ut sanctificaret ecclesiam, et sut sancta ad immaculata. This is the perfect immolation. For by one oblation he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. How has Christ Jesus, by his oblation, sanctified the Church? As we know, our sanctification essentially consists in a participation in the divine nature through sanctifying grace. This grace makes us children of God, his friends, just in his sight heirs of his glory. We were, by sin, deprived of grace, enemies of God, shut out from the beatitude of heaven. By his sacrifice, Christ destroyed sin and restored grace to us. According to the expression of St. Paul, Christ, in letting himself be nailed to the cross, blotted out the handwriting of the decree of condemnation and of death that was against us, and reconciled us forever to his Father. Never let us forget that Christ represented the whole of humanity. He united himself to a sinful race, although sin did not touch personally, absque peccato, but he bore the iniquity of us all. Through love, Christ made himself surety for our sins, and we, through grace, have solidarity in his satisfactions. Moreover, Christ merited for his church all the graces whereof she has need in order to form that society which he wills to be holy and without blemish. The value of these merits is indeed infinite. How is this? Because although his sufferings, intensive and deep as they were not unlimited, yet he who through them merited for us is a God. He suffered only in his human nature, but these sufferings and the merit they create belong to a God. Therefore their value is without limit. Christ Jesus then merited for us every grace and every light. His death opened again for us the gates of life and translated us from darkness into light. It is the cause of our salvation and sanctification. Et consummatus factus est omnibus obtemperabitibus sibi causa salutis aeternae. Let us continue on Christ in his mysteries and how Christ loved the church